your Bibles, as you have your Bibles, I should say, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 12. We're starting to wrap up 2 Corinthians and coming to somewhat of a conclusion of that. And I've been praying about what the next thing God would have me to preach on. And I've been thinking about doing maybe a month-long series on where we got our Bibles, how we got our Bibles and where they came from. And I think it would be important for you to know that, because there's so much wonderful truth to understand about the Scriptures and the history of the Bible, and why you can trust your Bibles. So 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11 through 21 is our text, and I will confess already I was planning on getting through verse 21, but we won't get past verse 13 tonight, so let's just read down to verse 13. Verse 11, Paul says, "I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I have ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles." He says, "though I be nothing." And he says, "truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." Father, we again thank you for your word tonight. We ask your blessing now, and may you help us to grasp the glorious truths from the Scriptures, to follow the example of such an incredible testimony of the life of Paul, who was a follower of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would raise up godly servants of Christ, godly men and women in our church, young folks, Lord, old folks that love you, that serve you, Lord, and help us to be faithful with what you've committed to our hands in these last days of this life on this earth, Lord. So soon your coming can be, and we look forward to that. We ask it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated this evening. You know, when somebody says you need to be like Christ, it always feels like it's so far out of reach, doesn't it? I mean, it's like, be like Christ is like, you know, there's so much there that is just seems impossible. How can I have the mind of Christ, but the Bible calls me to do that? The Bible says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13, 14. It tells us to walk even as he walked. It tells us to, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. He is our perfect example in everything. And you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, God doesn't expect you to be perfect. Then I would have to ask the question, what areas is he okay with you sinning in then? Right? If he doesn't expect you to be perfect, what sins is he okay with? So in fact, God does expect you to be perfect. But because we're all imperfect, there's what's called grace. Anybody thankful for grace? So that's why we need to be saved, because we all fall short, right? But the standard is, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. He doesn't say, you can be holy like some of the time, but I know you're going to mess up. No, he expects that, and that's a blessing. I'm thankful that God wants us to be perfect and holy as he is, because I don't want to have a God who's okay with sin. I don't want a God that says, hey, I'm okay with you doing wrong here and there. That sounds like a very unholy God, and that's not what we are pursuing. So Christ is our prime example in all things, but we have also the blessing of seeing God has put into our lives people like the Apostle Paul, who can be tangible examples for us to follow as well. Somebody that may be a little less intimidating in some sense, because he is not God in flesh, and he did not live a perfect life, but he also sets before us an incredible testimony for us to follow. You know, Paul said things like this in 1 Corinthians 11 when he wrote the church back in the first letter. He says, "I have, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So he saw himself to be an example. To the church at Philippi, he wrote in Philippians 4, 9, "Those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do them." If you are a Christian leader in the church, whether you're one of the pastors here, if you're a deacon, if you're a trustee, if you're a teacher, if you're a parent, quite frankly, if you're just a Christian, if you're whatever you are in your life, you are called to be an example in word and deed. You are called to live out the faith in such a way that your words reflect your faith and your works reflect your faith in Christ. And so when Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy, He said in 2 Timothy 3:10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience. Well, how did he know that? Because he was around him. He didn't see that simply from a pulpit. He saw that from the life that Paul lived. In 1 Timothy 4:12, he tells young Timothy, he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word, in conduct or conversation, either word is fine there, in love or charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So be an example, that they would see your life and follow that example. You know, a pastor doesn't just simply preach from a pulpit, but he preaches with his life. You should be able to see a pastor. You should be able to see the teachers that teach your class. You should be able to see the leaders in the church, those that serve in leadership capacities, that they are an example in word and deed. One pastor said he does his best preaching when he gets off the platform, and that's really where it starts, isn't it? You have to have a testimony that you're faithful. People would not listen to you if you did not live it out, right? And rightfully so, because then you would be a hypocrite in a sense, because you're saying one thing and you're doing another. So Paul is an incredible example for us to follow. And tonight I want to look at two areas that he exemplifies, and then also next week we'll look at two more. And the first one is in Paul's humility in verse 11. It just drips off the pages when you read about his life. He says, I am become a fool in glorying, or boasting is another word you could use there. He said, you have compelled me. One of the greatest qualities that the Bible elevates is the spirit of humility. It is not thinking of yourself as not being worth anything, but it's just thinking of yourself less. It's not saying you have no value, but it's just saying that you have a humble view of yourself, that you have really a biblical view of yourself. The Bible says, he that thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So God uses humble people. You need to realize that if you have a desire for God to use your life, you need to clothe yourself with humility, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, I should say. Genesis 18, 27, Abraham was a humble man. When he was talking to the pre-incarnate Christ in Genesis 18, he says, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. He saw himself as just dust and ashes. And speaking to God. And Jacob in Genesis 32, verse 10 says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Moses was called the meekest man. And Numbers 12, verse 3, John the Baptist, you know, the great John the Baptist, he said, I'm not even worthy to take off his sandals, in other words. I'm not even worthy of that. And in John 1, 26 and 7, Paul in Acts 20, verse 19, says that he was serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears, temptations that befell him. And again, Peter admonishes, I mentioned just a moment ago in 1 Peter 5, he says that we are to clothe ourselves with humility because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And I can tell you, we live in a culture that has so devalued humility. Humility is elevated about as much as God is elevated. The culture has done with humility what it's done with God. If you want to be a follower of Christ, if you want to be a follower of God, I mean, if you looked at the life of Christ, you would say, what's one word that would define his earthly life? Would it not be humility? I mean, is there anything that would be of greater elevation? You know, okay, he was holy, he was pure, he was gentle, he was meek, but above all of that, man, that Philippians 2 comes out, doesn't it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form, the morphe of God, thought it not to be robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He lowered himself, the kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ. I think about Proverbs 27, 2. It says, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger, not thine own lips. That's a good verse for Americans, isn't it? We have this idea of, you know, fight for the top and, you know, promote yourself and, you know, everybody's got their own platform now that they're trying to kind of be self-promoting. You know, all these people on there's different online opportunities for that, but a lot of that becomes a self-promoting thing. And, you know, not all of it's bad, but it's let another man praise thee. We must realize our identity is not in the things we accomplish in life. Our identity is in what Jesus has accomplished. And it's him who gets the glory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, the Bible says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Whatever good a person sees in you or me, it's not something we've created. I brought the bad, Christ brought the good. He's been carving on this piece of clay for a long time, and there's a whole lot more carving that needs to be done. And I keep molding it back. You know, I'm like the tooth that the doctor says, hey, you know, that thing's getting straightened out, and the Holy Spirit's like the retainer keeping us in place. The problem is we don't like to wear the retainer. Now, I'm not saying don't take that analogy. Oh, you believe the Holy Spirit leaves us? No, I don't. Don't take it so far. You got my point. But he is the one molding us, and we keep trying to shift back, right? The song says, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. That's the unfortunate depravity that fights against us. The old man, it is a battle. It's a reality. And so the great enemy of humility is pride. Pride is an elitist mindset. It's feelings of superiority. Pride is an inflated view of oneself. It not only lifts itself up, but it has to press other people down in the process of doing that. You see this happening with Christ. You see this happening with those who came against Christ with the attacks upon him from the scribes and Pharisees. They would lift himself up, put Christ down. You think about Luke 18 when Jesus spoke a parable of those who were boasting in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They go hand in hand. Self-exaltation and diminishing of others go hand in hand. And we see that from both Democrats and Republicans, don't we? I mean, they can't, you know, we're the wonderful ones, and they're just, and it's just, it's this, and it creates this this godless cycle, this process, and it happens over and over again. But in Paul's day, what was going on was there was these self-aggrandizing false prophets that had inundated the church at Corinth. They boasted of their credentials. I mean, they elevated themselves to be what he refers to in chapter 11, I think verse 5, is the super apostles. It's the Greek word, could be translated as super apostles. They were so just, the city of Corinth itself was just dripping with pride. It was the place where all the academics came together. It's where all the sophistication of the philosophies. It was a place where sin was rampant, and pride was you know, in those Roman and Greek cultures, pride was like such a wonderful thing. I mean, they even asked that they did this thing years ago. I didn't watch it. I just read about it. But it was on MTV. Again, I didn't watch it. I just read about it. So, but they were going over the seven deadly sins. And what was fascinating was when they went through them, what the Bible calls vices, all the people on there that were being interviewed saw them as virtues. They saw pride as like, man, you have to have pride. Like that's what, and really the word self-esteem, That's a synonym for pride. Man, you need self-esteem. Okay, so esteem yourself, right? Lift up yourself. The Bible teaches you need to value your life because you're valued not based on what you esteem yourself to be, but what God places value on you. But this idea of self-exaltation, self-esteem, pride, all of this stuff is what is dripping in our culture, and it was going on in Paul's day, and the false apostles were causing so many problems. And what was amazing was, you know, in Rome and in Greek culture, they saw meekness as weakness. They defined it as a weakness. So Moses being the meekest man, One of the fruits of the Spirit is meekness. Meekness is not weakness, it's actually power under control. It's the difference between a lion that's roaming wild and one that's under a master. It's the difference between a stallion running on the hillside and one that's tamed under the power of a master. And when you have meekness, you have humility, and it's not that the lion's dead, it's just that he's tamed, and he only roars when God's offended. And they saw such things as a weakness, and so they played the cultural hand in the churches there while Paul was gone. Paul had started the church at Corinth. When he's gone and he's writing them letters, these super apostles come in that were false apostles, and they're boasting, and it was playing into the temptation that they already had in their old cultural mindsets of lifting up and aggrandizing people that had the greatest skill sets, that had the greatest speaking abilities, that had the greatest credentials. And so they were putting down Paul, like, look at Paul, man. Remember when he was here? He just didn't speak very well. You know, his letters are good, but his speaking is weak. That's what they were saying about the Apostle Paul, like that he can't speak well and all this. And it's just an incredible thing. And Paul said, when I came to you, I preached in a humble manner so that you wouldn't base your faith on a man, but you would base it on God. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 even says. So he intentionally goes there in a humble manner, and they mock him for it. And he says, well, if you're going to mock me, then you need to mock Christ, because I'm just mimicking him. That's why so much was rejected in Christ, because it's like, how could that be the Messiah when he's so humble? It's a turnoff in an arrogant culture. You know, we read the Bible through Western eyes. There's some interesting things about it, because when we read the Bible, we read it like we interpret it as Americans, but it wasn't written to Americans. It was written 2,000 years ago in a very, very different culture than what we have today. They had a shame culture there. We have a guilt culture today. They had a culture that was more tribal, that was more communal. We live in a culture today that's very individualistic. Like, we think, well, the Bible, that verse is written to me, where they would read it and say, that verse is written to our church family. There was no individual, like that individual mindset. That is a very Americanized thing. And so that's why today in America, like, you'll have people say, well, it's just between me and God, and I do that thing at home with God, and we have that little house thing I just do by myself. There is no such thing like that in the Bible. They didn't do that. That's an Americanized idea. You don't find that in the Bible. They would group together. It was like that. You go over there today, go to Israel. We sat down in 2011, you know, us Americans, we'd go get our plate of food, sit down and do our thing. When these Israelites, these Jews came in, and they sat down and they got their food or whatever, I mean, they had probably 50 people there. They started with prayers, songs. I don't know what else, but it went on for a long time before they ate. And I'm thinking, I don't know, you couldn't hold back us Americans. We'd be digging in already. It was the most beautiful thing I think I've ever, one of the most amazing things I've ever seen. They like did their whole dinner together. They ate like in a massive display of unity. It was incredible. It was just an incredible event. Just watching them. And so, you know, it's just a different thing. So when you come to the Bible, you need to understand that pride was this pressing thing. And when Jesus came, you know, the Pharisees, the pride culture that they had created in their religion, this arrogant mindset. And here's Jesus coming in, and they're like, how dare you talk to a sinful people? You're talking to this woman over here in Samaria? That's going against every grain of our culture. You're breaking out of our tribe into another one. And then Jesus would say, I'll give you a story about a good Samaritan. And that just blew the top off of their heads. That's why in Luke 4, they were going to throw him off of a cliff, because he starts elevating Gentiles in the Old Testament that were honoring God more than some of the Jews, and they could not handle it. We read it, we don't even understand. It's like, why did they get upset? Because we're Americans, we don't get that. That's why you got to study the Bible and get into the culture, and that's why it takes me forever to get through a lot of this stuff. So, because we have to go back, we have to transcend 2,000 years. The Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew, a little bit Aramaic, and then New Testament in Greek. I mean, we're transitioning from a language to another language. We're transitioning a culture. 2,000 to 3,500 years ago, we're transitioning different scenarios that were elevated. So you just need to understand, in this culture, there was such a pride about speaking and eloquence and all of this. And Paul and Jesus and these guys, they were going against the grain, and it was like throwing them off. Like, how could we have a Messiah that it's just so humble? It's what Isaiah 53 said. Did exactly what the Bible says. You know, anybody would accept Jesus if they saw him in his glory in Revelation 1. Anybody would accept the lion. But what happens when the lion clothes himself as a lamb? Can you accept the paradox? He has all the power in the universe and he won't use it there. He can crush them, but instead he saves them. It's insanity. It's impossible. We can't even comprehend it. It makes no sense. We conclude he must not have had the power. It's too impossible. Until he dies and the rocks get thrown in half and an eclipse comes back then for 3 hours over the land, and it wasn't an eclipse, it was just God's sovereign darkness. I'm digressing. Let's go back to the text. So Paul had no problem boasting in the Lord, but to boast in himself, this was just so against the grain, but that's what these false apostles were doing, and he had to combat that. And so he says, and you need to understand why, like, Paul had to, like, defend himself. Like, have you ever had to defend yourself and you just didn't want to? And your character was being attacked, maybe something about you was being attacked, and you're just like, you know, I'm just going to let that go. But it kept building and building where it started causing, like, damage to other people. And it's like, now I have to say something because it's like creating a problem if I don't say something. So for Paul, it's like, what happens when the humble have to defend themselves? It puts them in a very awkward position because they don't want to do that. Where the prideful are like, yeah, let's bring it on, baby. Like, you know, let's go. And where the humble, it's hard for them to boast in any accomplishments. And that's why he says in verse 11, I've become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me to do this. And that's what verse 1 through 10 was all about. He's like, listen, they're talking about their credentials. Hey, Jesus took me to heaven. I saw the glories of heaven. I've not talked about it up to this point. But then he goes into all the details about that in verse 1 through 10, as we looked at in the past. He says, you've compelled me to go into some details about what God did in my life. I didn't want to have to do that, but I'm telling you, I am a valid apostle, and he had to defend himself because God was using him to write the scriptures. Out of 27 New Testament books, Paul authors 13 of them. 14 if he wrote Hebrews, but 13 we know of. And so he's have to defend himself because in defending himself, he's defending the scriptures. And so in verse 11, he said, I'm become a fool in glorying. He sees this as a foolish endeavor. He says, but you've compelled me. The word compelled is anagazō in the Greek. It's the exact same word that I used Sunday in Matthew 14:22 when Jesus compelled them to get on a boat. He's like, you have forced me to do this. Paul was forced to defend himself. I like what Matthew Henry said, as much against the grain as it is with a proud man to acknowledge his weaknesses, so much it is against the grain when a humble man has to speak his own praise. The prideful can't stand seeing their weakness, where the humble can't stand boasting in their accomplishments. The false apostles boasted in all that they have done. And listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:30. He said, if I must needs glory, I will glory in the things that concern my infirmities. I'll boast in what I'm weak at. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 5 and 6, he says, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. And he goes on in verse 6, he says, I don't want anybody to think of me more than they should think of me. I mean, what a humble approach. These false apostles at Corinth were wanting people to think more of them. Paul's like, I want you to think actually less of me. It was a great struggle for Paul to do this, but he was really following the principle of Proverbs 26:5 when it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. And he goes on to say in verse 11, he said, I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostle, though I be nothing. Why should they commend Paul? Well, maybe because he launched the church there. Maybe because God sent him there. Maybe because he did all these amazing miracles when he came there and he did the signs of an apostle, verse 12 says. Maybe because he's written them multiple letters. He spent a year and a half ministering to them. And do you see the struggle he has? He's like, you know, I should have been commended of you. He says, I'm not behind the very chiefest of apostles. And it just kills him to say that. And so it's like, he can't even finish the sentence. He's like, though I be nothing. It's like it just frustrated him to confess such things. It's like Paul is almost apologizing for writing so much about himself. He wants to write about Christ, but he's like, you keep attacking me, so I have to like defend myself. And so he sets for us a great example of humility. I think in our lives, we need to make sure we only defend ourselves when it's absolutely necessary. If somebody comes against you, and it could be at work, a family member, it could be a situation in different kinds of settings, but defend yourself not for your sake, but defend it for the glory of God and for the good of others. When it's like, you know what, I feel like it's necessary, not for my honor's sake, but for the honor of God, and because I'm a Christian and I don't want his name to be drugged down in any way. And if you're in the wrong, then you need to confess the wrong. But sometimes false accusations and assaults can come against a person. And always remember to maintain a humble spirit. Don't be afraid to point out your infirmities or weaknesses. Paul's like, listen, I will glory in my weakness. You know, I am not good at this. Or I do fall short. And so I tease about it, but on social media, when somebody gets all riled up because somebody said something bad about them, it's like, praise God, they don't know the rest of the story. Right? What if they knew everything about us, right? And if anybody ever nails you to the wall and just say, hey, you know, and sometimes this happens to people, and it can be a struggle when you've lived a rough life for a lot of years away from God, and then you get saved, and then they use that against you. You know, the people in the world that say Christians are so judgmental. I have found Christians, listen, I've been in the ministry for 20 years. It's like the most gracious group of people I've ever been around in my life, and that's a fact. The people that I find to be so critical and judgmental are the people that just, they assault Christians. It's like, you Christians think, and it's like, no, we actually don't think we're perfect. We realize we are a mess. Like, what are you getting at? So, but conviction makes people respond that way. But what happens is this, sometimes people get saved, and then they're like, oh, I remember you. I remember how you used to be last year. Yeah, you used to run around with us. Oh, don't tell me you're all that goody-two-shoe stuff now, right? And they begin to pull you down. And listen, you're not defined by your past. You're defined by God's grace. You're defined by the mercy of God. And you may have been messed up 6 months ago, but you're living for Jesus now. You're not defined by 6 months ago. You're defined by Jesus Christ. Your identity's in him. That's why I'm not a fan when people say, you know, I am an alcoholic or I am. No, you're not. If you're a Christian, you're a child of the living God, right? You may have struggles, but your struggle doesn't define you. Christ defines you. And you have to, it starts with identity. If you don't get identity right, you won't get life right. And so, let's look at a second thing today is Paul's apostleship. Paul's apostleship. And you say, how is that an example for us? We're going to look at some things here, but it's going to be a little bit of, more of teaching in some sense because it's important to understand what this is. We're going to look at what is an apostle and are there apostles today. 2 Corinthians 12:12, it says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And so it's important to understand that God 2,000 years ago had uniquely called and qualified a certain group of apostles in the early church for the work of the ministry, writing scripture, doing miracles and signs, launching the church. There were 14 apostles that God had called, that he appointed as apostles. The first 12 are in Matthew chapter 10, but in Matthew 10, verse 2, it says, "Now the name of the 12 apostles are these," and it goes through Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and it goes through the 12 disciples who he named apostles. If you remember, after Judas Iscariot had committed suicide, Acts 1:26 tells us that they replaced him with Matthias, and it says he was numbered in Acts 1:26, he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So that's 13 at that point, though Judas is dead, and down to 12. And then Paul was also an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9:1 says, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus?" And over and over, there's other places we'll look at in just a moment. But the word apostle, the apostles had unique qualifications. Apostle comes from the Greek word, this is going to be a tough one, all right? Apostolos. Okay, it's big, I know. But it comes from the verb apostello, and it means to send. And it's used 81 times in the New Testament, and it means like a messenger, a delegate, an ambassador. It's kind of got a general meaning. Generally speaking, it just means one that is sent, a sent one, a messenger, an ambassador. But in a specific sense, and in the majority of times that it's used, the vast majority of times that it's used in the New Testament, it is referring to the special office of these men that God had set aside as apostles. Now, there are other listed people in the New Testament who were referred to as apostles, but they were apostles in the sense that they were messengers of the churches. They were not as the 14 of these men as apostles, but they were considered messengers or sent ones of the churches. 2 Corinthians 8:23 says, "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner." That's Paul speaking to the church here. He's talking about Titus, who was a younger pastor. He said, "He is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren." There's a couple more guys. If you inquire of them, they are the apostellos of the churches, the messengers of the churches in the glory of Christ. So they're sent ones, apostles, or messengers. And so Titus is mentioned and two others, but they were there to collect the funds at Corinth to bring that back to Jerusalem for the help of the suffering church there. Others in the New Testament given this designation were Barnabas in Acts 14, Andronicus, Junius, and others in Romans 16, James, the Lord's brother, in Galatians 1, Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. They were also referred to as apostles of the churches, sent ones of the churches. But they are not like the 12 specifically and Paul, Judas having been killed. Judas was never a believer. Some people ask that, was Judas a Christian? Judas was never a Christian. Jesus says, "Of you 12 I have chosen, and one of you is a devil." Does he call Christians devils? Some people say, well, Judas repented, right? Judas repented and he cast the money back. Well, there's a couple problems there because, first of all, if you truly repent, is suicide the fruit of repentance? Is killing yourself the fruit of repentance? Is that what the Holy Spirit leads you to do? Hey, that guy got saved. He committed suicide the same day. That doesn't sound like repentance to me. That sounds like a person buried in remorse, covered in guilt. And do people commit suicide in our world today because of that? And then the other is, Jesus said of that man, he said, it would be good if he was never even born. That's what he said of Judas. So if it's better that Judas was never born, why would he say that of somebody who's in heaven forever? Does that make sense? So please don't misunderstand the reality. Judas was never, he said he went to his own place. Satan entered into him. On and on I could go. So Judas is gone. He's off the scenes. Now, some of the credentials, let me give you 5 credentials. If you're going to be an apostle, some groups today believe there are present-day apostles. They look at churches like ours, and they would say that Lighthouse is stifling the Spirit of God because they are rejecting the role of apostles, of miracles and signs and wonders that could be done. And And my question to them was, well, you're going to have to walk through these five credentials. If you believe you're going to be an apostle today, then you're going to have these five credentials on your resume. All right? Let's walk through these biblical credentials. First of all, you have to be chosen by God for that ministry. So Paul was chosen. The Lord told Ananias in Acts 9, verse 15, he says, of Paul, he said, he is a chosen vessel unto me. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Paul called to be an apostle. He repeats this in Romans 1:1, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 1, Colossians, 1 Timothy 1. God also chose the other apostles. In Luke 6:13, it says this, and when it was day, he called unto him. Jesus calls his disciples unto them, unto himself. You need to understand, he didn't just have 12 guys following him all the time. There was others that were adjoining with him. Many of the 120 in the upper room in Acts 1 could have been around. We know Matthias was, and I'll show you that in a moment, but there were others that would have been with them. But in Luke 6, it says, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named what? He didn't name all of them, but he named the 12, right? So not everybody was an apostle. It was only a certain group. He separated them. 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God hath set some, but not all. He set some in the church. Who were the first? Apostles. So if he set the apostles first, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, he goes on. So that was the first group. Now, so that the first qualification is God has to specifically choose you to be an apostle. Secondly, they had to be eyewitnesses of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. In Acts 1, Peter is in the upper room. You can flip over there if you want to hold your place here. Flip over to Acts chapter number 1. He's in the upper room with the 120. He's rehearsing the story of Judas's suicide. And now they're down to 11. And because of Judas's defection, they needed to replace him. Listen to the specifics of the qualifications that they had to meet as he lays this out. So Acts 1:21, wherefore, of these men which have companied with us, how long? All the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us. What's that tell you? There was a good group of disciples who were disciples of John the Baptist that would have then transitioned over to Jesus, right? Jesus must increase, I must decrease. They journeyed with Jesus all 3 years. They were with him. They went in and out among us. Beginning from the baptism of John and the day he was taken up from us. Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? So of that group, not from everybody, but only from the group that was journeying with us these last 3 years, can one of them be chosen? And they have to be a witness with us of the resurrection. Verse 23. Well, they had about 500. How many did they have? Well, they said, hey, here's a couple guys. Because they didn't even feel like all of them were qualified to fill that role, right? Well, you know, let's put Joseph, called Barsabbas, who's surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two have, that thou hast chosen, that he may take part of the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, and that he might go to his own place. They gave forth their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So how many apostles do you have there? There'd be 12, right? People are always worried to answer a question. It's like, I catch you sometimes. So 12. Now later in Acts, Peter told those at the house of Cornelius that the apostles were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. In Acts 10, when he's rehearsing the gospel, he says in Acts 10:39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Verse 40, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people. He didn't show everybody his resurrection, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. Do you understand? God has the right to choose. That's another American idea we struggle with. We think everybody has to be exactly equal. They're not. God set up kings. And one reason is because we don't live under a king here. We don't live under a monarchy. We live under a dictatorship. No, I shouldn't say that. Oh, I'm just teasing. So, but he says, we are witnesses before God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And so you say, well, what about Paul? Paul didn't live with Jesus for three years. Well, 1 Corinthians 9:1, listen to what Paul says. He said, am I not an apostle? Am not I free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So clearly he met the qualification of having seen the resurrected Christ. And then going on and describing the Lord's resurrection appearances, Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 and 8, listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15 is the greatest chapter in the Bible on the resurrection. He says, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So Paul saw the resurrected Christ, and Paul actually saw the Lord on three other occasions in Acts 18, Acts 22, and Acts 23. We know Paul also speaks of having been taught by the Lord for those 3 years in Arabia in the desert there. So he spent time with Christ, and he even talks about ascending into heaven here in 2 Corinthians 12 that we looked at. So he meets those qualifications. Now, thirdly, apostles received the gospel directly from Christ, not through another person. All the apostles receive the gospel from Christ, not another person. The Lord taught the 12 the gospel in his earthly life, Matthew 20, John 13 through 17, 40 days after his resurrection. He met with them in the upper room. All of that went on. Though Paul did not sit at the feet of Jesus for those 3 years, he received the gospel and directions from Christ. Galatians 1:11, he says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Listen to what he says. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul said the gospel he preached, he received it personally from Christ. Now, concerning the Lord's Supper, do you remember in 1 Corinthians 11? Paul says, I received of the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord taught me what to give to you about the Lord's Supper. It's very likely the Lord could have had a personal Lord's Supper time with Paul, right? Paul tells the Ephesian church how Christ gave him the gospel, Ephesians 3. Paul says, how that by revelation he or Christ made known unto me the mystery. He says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery. The word mystery just means that which was hidden in time past is now revealed, the mystery of Christ, which in the ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So if you are if you're an apostle today, then you had to be led to Christ by Jesus and taught by him to meet the biblical qualifications. Fourth, the apostles were foundational stones to the church. Listen to Ephesians 2:20. It says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Question, 2,000 years ago, the apostles laid the foundation. Are we still laying the foundation? Now, that you should be able to answer that, right? No, we're not. The foundation has been laid. Another foundation can no man lay which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And the apostles and prophets are called foundation stones. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the church. And that's one thing I want to get into with, like, where did our Bibles come from? How do you know what was supposed to be included in the canon of Scripture? And going back to those days, one of the things, it had to be written by an apostle to be included in the canon of Scripture or a close associate of the apostles. So Paul, Peter, John, and Matthew were all eyewitnesses as apostles. or those that were eyewitnesses of Christ. And then you have people like Mark, who traveled as an associate and a traveling companion with Peter. That's where Mark got his information. Mark didn't live with Jesus. He wasn't an apostle, but he was a disciple, and he traveled with Peter, and that's he wrote his gospel basically off of what Peter's sermons were. And then you have, so really Mark is like the sermons of Peter coming on the pages of Scripture, the Holy Spirit leading him. And Luke was not an apostle or a disciple of Jesus, but Luke was a traveling companion with the apostle Paul. And so Luke was one of the greatest writers, very learned man, and God used him to write really, between Luke and Acts, he wrote almost as much as what Paul did. And so, fourth, the apostles were foundational stones. And then a fifth element, and a final one, is apostolic credentials were marked by their ability to do miracles, these miracles that they did. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you." And then he says, "In all patience and or perseverance, like in a continual fashion, in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds." Murray Harris says, "These words do not describe three types of miracles, but miracles in a general sense from three aspects. Their ability to authenticate the message through signs, they invoked awe or wonder, and they displayed through dunamis, which is the word there translated as mighty deeds." MacArthur says, "The supernatural miracles done by the apostles were signs pointing to them as being genuine messengers of God." You need to understand, these were not normative. The miracles that they did are not normative. In the Old Testament, and all throughout history, miracles only showed up three times in history. During Moses' time, right? Moses and Joshua, these miracles happened. Supernatural events, fire coming down, all these incredible things. And what was happening then? That was validating Moses, who wrote the law, the first five books of the Bible. Then you have Elijah and Elisha, where the second great amount of miracles descended upon earth. And they were representative of the prophets, the great prophets of God. And then the third time miracles happened and exploded in history was during the days of Christ. John the Baptist is never recorded of doing a miracle, not even one. And so you see that these miracles came to validate the message was from God. How else would you know? And so it's important to understand that these are not normative. People in the charismatic realm want to make them normative. If they're normative, then they're not signs of an apostle, because it's what would differentiate any time in history, right? It's uniqueness is what makes it potent in a reality that's when Scripture came. And what would be the most deceptive way that false apostles could enter in? By claiming to do miracles. And then people lift them up and follow them. It's an incredible thing. These miracles in the New Testament were ways to authenticate a divine message. Acts 2:43, fear came upon them. Many signs and wonders were done. Acts 5:12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders done. They kept healing people. And what's fascinating is this. The Bible tells us that everyone that came to them, they healed. Acts 5:16 says, "There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk, and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they healed every single one of them." Every one. You know what's interesting about so-called miracle healings today is they're not, you'll never see the organic effect of it. Nobody's arm grows back, right? Nobody's eye that's clearly deformed comes back to perfection. I had somebody who left our church years ago. They said, "Because you don't believe in miracles." I said, "I believe God does miracles all the time. Every time a person gets saved, that's the greatest miracle I've ever seen." I think it's an Americanized, earthly mindset to be so focused on physical health. Show me where they're so driven by physical health. You say, "But Jesus did all the miracles," because he wants to show you what happens when the kingdom comes to earth one day in the millennial kingdom. But I can tell you the vast majority, everybody dies typically of being sick. I could preach a whole sermon right now, but it creates such a devastating effect. I grew up in that, and it caused so many heart pain for people, because if you don't get healed, then it's your problem. You don't have enough faith. And so what you find is on the page of Scripture, they healed every single one. And you need to know this, that it's not normative. And you see even on the pages of Scripture that the miracle power of the apostles started to fade. It started slowing down, even coming to an end before you get to the end of the Bible. So don't build all your doctrine on the book of Acts, because that is a transitional time. That is a unique time. You have to build doctrine on all of Scripture, the synthesis of Scripture, analogia scriptura, you take it all together. So answer me this, if you believe that apostles are still here today and we should still have miracle power, why did Paul leave Erastus, it says in 2 Timothy 4:2, for example, abode at Corinth, but Trophimus, I have left at Miletus sick. Why did Paul leave him there sick? Why didn't he heal him? Why did Paul tell Timothy, take a little wine for your often sickness? Why did he tell him to do that in 1 Timothy 5:23 instead of healing him? Why didn't Timothy just heal himself? Why did Paul speak about his eye condition in Galatians 4, verse 14 and 15? He said, you would have plucked out your own eyes. Why didn't he fix his eyes? Why did he have to write with such a large print, according to Galatians 6:11? He says, you see how large of a letter I've written with my own hand, because he couldn't see very well. Why didn't he just fix that? It was already coming to an end. After you get through the book of Acts, you see it fading off, right? And then also, God put a special protection around these apostles, didn't he? I mean, they're like going to kill Peter. They put him in jail, and the angel's like, you ain't dying today, brother. He pops him out. He's like, come with me. And Peter's like, I thought it was like a dream. You know, I just walked out, and then there's Rhoda. You know, she wouldn't even open the door for me. And God just, they were under supernatural protection. Remember when Jesus, they kept picking up stones to kill him, but they just couldn't? What was that? That's divine protection. They just couldn't do it. Say, how? Because God wouldn't let them. But then they begin to, after Stephen was martyred in Acts 7, the first martyr, there are no more miracles mentioned in Jerusalem, not one. It's like once it was validated, once the scriptures were being written, once that authentication happened, they all began to get martyred. They all began to get martyred. And all of them, except for John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos, were killed in horrific ways. Hebrews speaks about the apostolic miracles and sign gifts in a past tense, in the Greek verbs of having come to a conclusion would be the idea based on that tense of the verbs. And the reason it's important to understand this is because there are those today who will still claim to do these apostolic gifts. You have a lot of this going out in different places, and they produce a lot of deception. You need to understand that these people can be so deceptive, they can look so right, they can say so many things right. If they could cause the church at Corinth to reject the Apostle Paul to accept the false apostles, what do you think their deceptive powers would be today? Because I'm no Apostle Paul. Right? Instead of being true apostles, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:13, he says, they're false apostles, deceitful workers. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. The deception of these false apostles are so strong they could turn a church against Paul himself. False apostles were creeping into different churches. Jesus commends the church at Ephesus for exposing them. In Revelation 2:2, he told the church at Ephesus, he said, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how you cannot bear them that are evil, and you've tried them which say they're apostles and are not, you've found them liars. They were creeping into all the churches. Jesus warned in the last days in Matthew 24:24, he says, there will rise false Christs, false apostles, and prophets and shall show, or false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. So just beware of that. For someone to be an apostle today, they would have to be chosen by God, eyewitness of his life, death, resurrection, receive the gospel directly from him, not from another person. They are the foundational stones of the church, and they would have to perform miracles that validate that divine call. I don't see that happening, right? Apostle signs and wonders are not normative. What is normative is the word of God. If you want to follow the example of Paul, clothe yourself in humility and entrench yourself in the scriptures. Don't be elevated in pride. Don't be seeking after some new thing here. And you got to be careful with all that goes on the media these days. People, oh, you know, I saw this thing on YouTube, or I saw this thing on this whatever platform. And get yourself entrenched in the Word of God. The scriptures are the place to go. Paul was pointing them back to the Word of God. Build upon the truth. Don't be building upon these, because it will lead a person astray. The extravagant. I grew up in churches, they would always say, you have a new word from the Lord. You have a new word from the Lord. And they were always chasing some new experience. And it's like, man, it just pulled people down into a place. You know what the Bible says? He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us unto virtue through Jesus Christ. It tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What more can you do than all good works, and what more can you be than perfect? And this book is where we must go. Amen. Everything we build on must be on the scriptures. And so it's just a kind of a safety net as we kind of close down on that second point there. But just build truth on the Word of God. Don't over-elevate any man. Don't over-elevate Pastor Josh or Braden or Alex or anybody else. You elevate the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And clothe ourselves in humility and entrench ourselves in the Word.